Luke in the 13th chapter. Luke 13. We'll begin our reading today in verse 10. Luke 13, 10. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. Then Jesus asked, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air perched in its branches." Again he asked, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough." Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" He said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.' Then you will say, 'We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers.' There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south, and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last." As we were reading this passage, perhaps the question came into your mind, what do these three incidents or sections have to do with one another? I certainly asked that question as I was studying this week. And I came to the conclusion that the key to this whole portion of Scripture is the question that is asked in verse 18. What is the kingdom of God like? That is the theme that ties this whole passage together. The story of the crippled woman gives us a brief preview of the coming kingdom of God. The parables of the mustard seed and the yeast talk about the glorious growth of God's kingdom. And then the narrow door speaks of entrance into God's kingdom. But before going any further, I think it's important that we talk a little bit about this term, the kingdom of God. There are two major viewpoints regarding how this term is used in the Bible. One is that it speaks of a literal kingdom that Jesus Christ is going to set up here on earth at the time of his second coming. One of the best known passages describing that future kingdom is found in Isaiah chapter 2. And you're familiar with it, I know. It goes like this. "He," that is Messiah, "will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore." The UN building in New York has a huge plaque with those scripture verses on it. And the UN believes that it is the instrument that is going to allow the weapons of war to be pounded in to tools of agriculture and to bring peace into the world. Friends, the UN is not going to do it. Jesus Christ is someday going to do it. Another passage that speaks of the coming kingdom is Luke 21. A number of signs of the second coming are given to us. And then in verse 31 we read, "When you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near." These and dozens of other scripture passages seem to speak of a literal future kingdom that Christ is going to set up on earth. However, another viewpoint is that the term kingdom of God refers figuratively to the rule of God in the hearts and lives of his people. In Luke 17:20, when the Pharisees were trying to find out when the future kingdom would come, Jesus responded with a rather enigmatic statement. He said, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." Other passages also seem to treat the kingdom of God figuratively. For example, in Romans 14:17, "The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." Now, there is a tendency in both of these camps to see only one perspective. Some scholars focus on the figurative passages, and they spiritualize all the references to a future coming kingdom. They treat them allegorically rather than literally. Vast portions of the professing church, including the Catholic Church, the Lutheran Church, the Methodist Church, the Presbyterian Church, and many others, have come to the conclusion that there will be no literal future kingdom of God on earth. Rather, the prophecies regarding spears being turned into plowshares are symbolic of the increasing influence of the church in bringing about reconciliation and peace on earth. Such a view leads to inordinate optimism, I think, and explains in part why the liberal church has gotten so involved in social issues. They believe it is the church's job to bring in the kingdom. Sadly, as they have focused on social issues rather than spiritual ones, they have abandoned the authority of God's word, and thus they have ended up taking positions contrary to God's word on many of those social issues. Some evangelicals, though, have also come to the conclusion that there will be no literal future kingdom of God on earth. While maintaining the principle of biblical authority, they have interpreted the kingdom prophecies as only symbolic of God's rule in heaven, or God's rule in the hearts and lives of believers. On the other hand, other scholars focus exclusively on the literal passages rather than the figurative ones. Some conservative evangelicals put so much emphasis on the future coming kingdom that they hardly even allow for the fact that God is ruling through his church today. This can lead, I think, to dark pessimism regarding the world and our involvement in social issues, and can actually lead to isolation. Now, I would suggest to you that both sides of this conflict are wrong. We do not need to choose between a coming kingdom and a present kingdom of God. Both are true, and both are biblical. The present kingdom of God, working and ruling through his church and through the hearts and lives of his people, will merge eventually into the coming kingdom when Christ returns. In the meantime, we need to avoid inordinate optimism or undue pessimism. We will see the triumph of God's kingdom, but we will see it only when Jesus comes. But if we keep our spiritual eyes open, we will see previews of that kingdom from time to time. And that's where our text begins today, with a brief preview of God's kingdom. What will the ultimate kingdom be like when it is ushered in? Well, there will be no sorrow. There will be no tears. There will be no death. There will be no disease. King Jesus here gives his disciples a glimpse of what that day will be like. It is a Sabbath day, and Jesus is teaching in a synagogue, as was his custom. There was a crippled woman in the synagogue that day. We learn several things about this woman's condition, the nature of it, the length of it, and the cause of it. She had a terrible curvature of the spine. She had had it for 18 years, and it was caused by demonic influence. By no means does the biblical author attribute all disease to demons, but some of it is due to them, and it was in this woman's case. We don't know how she came under Satan's power. Perhaps she had been involved in a seance or some other occult activity. At any rate, she undoubtedly endured a great deal of pain and suffering and neglect and probably also ridicule. There was also a compassionate Savior that day. Verse 12 says, Jesus saw her. Over and over again, he saw first those who were in greatest need. This woman doesn't even ask to be healed. Jesus is the one who takes the initiative. It says, when he saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Imagine coming to church one day and slipping quietly into the back row and without doing anything to deserve it, being set free from a disability of 18 years. Believe it or not, I see that happen quite often. Not in as dramatic a way as this. The Son of God is not here in person today, and the miracles that are performed are not quite so stunning. But every time an individual is delivered from an addiction, and every time we see a marriage healed, and every time someone is born again by faith in Jesus Christ, we are seeing a similar preview of the kingdom of God. Sadly, however, there was also a hypocritical religious leader present that day. The head rabbi of the synagogue was indignant because Jesus had done this healing on the Sabbath. The hypocrisy of which Jesus accuses him is seen in several aspects. Number one, he talked to the crowd while he was really aiming his remarks at Jesus. That was hypocritical. Second, he professed great zeal for the law, all the while objecting to a miracle which fulfilled the purposes and the spirit of the law. And third, he showed more concern for animals than he did for human beings. The rabbis of Jesus' day had a number of rules and regulations that protected animals and made it possible for a person to feed an animal or take care of it even on the Sabbath day. Jesus doesn't have a problem with that. He's just asking for a little consistency. If you're going to take care of your ox or your donkey on the Sabbath, then how can you at the same time be upset when a human being is released from 18 years of bondage on the Sabbath day? Of course, hypocrisy has never been in short supply in religious circles. I think there are many clergy today whom God would ask the same question, only in slightly different form. If you're going to fight to save the sperm whale and the spotted owl and turtle eggs, how can you at the same time champion the abortion of innocent human life? It doesn't make any sense at all. None. Look again at what the synagogue ruler says to the people here. There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath. You know, this would be funny if it weren't so pathetic. His words sound as though all people had to do to get their spine straightened is come to his synagogue any weekday, 9 to 5. And he doesn't even think about the fact that this poor woman has been coming for 18 years, and this is the first time anybody's even given her the time of day. And now she is here standing erect and glorifying God, and this false shepherd of the sheep is angry. Why? Well, he tells us the procedure was irregular. It didn't fit the system. He was so bound up with rules that he could not rejoice when the power of God broke through. Even in the church today, we have people who love systems more than they love people, who are more concerned about the method of church government or the order of service than they are about the worship of God and the service of men. It is all too tragically true, as Barclay writes, that more trouble and strife arises in churches over legalistic details of procedure than for any other reason. And what is the result of this amazing incident? Well, it's twofold. Jesus' opponents are humiliated, and the entire multitude rejoices at the demonstration of God's power. You know, these two reactions will always be present when God's kingdom breaks through the darkness and the power of God invades our comfortable surroundings. The enemy doesn't like it. He doesn't take humiliation lightly. And yet, by the same token, the people of God can rejoice as they see the wonderful things God is doing. I've been asked by a number of people, what is going on here at First Free? I always ask what they mean by that question, but often lately, it seems to have behind it, why is this church going through so much pain? Starting with the terrible incident with the Beldner family last Thanksgiving, we have seen more people die untimely deaths in the last year than in the previous 14 years of our church's existence. I haven't done a real thorough statistical analysis, but I think we have had more cancer and more job transfers and more job layoffs and more pain, period, than in any other comparable period of our church's life. Now, some of that may be because we're larger, but I don't think that's all the reason. Why is it happening? I think there are three possibilities. One is we're going through a period of bad luck. It's just random. Two is that we're being disciplined because of sin in the camp. And three is that the enemy of our souls is seeing some unusual evidence of the power of God breaking through, and he's fighting back hard. You know, I don't accept the first option because I don't believe in luck. I think option two shouldn't be dismissed lightly, for God does discipline his children when they don't walk with him. But I personally think that the key reason why we've been facing some tough times is that we are invading Satan's turf, and he doesn't like it. I see evidence of this invasion in a large number of people who have come to personal faith in Christ this past year. I see it in the marriages that have been healed. I see it in the number of men who have committed themselves to keeping their promises to God and to their wives and their children and their work. I see it in the growth of the small churches and the children's ministry, and the youth ministry. I see it in the faithful and generous giving and serving of our people. I see it in the way that hurting people have been cared for in just remarkable ways. I see it in scores of other ways. Please don't misunderstand me. I don't think that we have arrived by any means. We never will. But we must not get discouraged at the opposition. We must rejoice at the preview that we are receiving of the coming kingdom of God. His rule on earth is certainly not in decline. Maybe certain visible aspects of the outward church are in decline, but the working of God's power is not in decline. And that's where our passage takes us next, to actually talk to us about the glorious growth of the kingdom of God. The parables of the mustard seed and the yeast are introduced this way. Then Jesus asked, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to?" And he tells us that externally, it is like the mustard seed. The mustard seed was the smallest known seed in that part of the world. And in a relatively short period of time, it could grow quite large. In fact, it could grow up to 15 feet tall. It looked like a tree, and birds would nest in the mustard seed plant. Birds are often a symbol for the nations in the scriptures. And I think the point is that the kingdom of God starts small. Originally, just 12 unlearned men who were Jesus' initial disciples. But eventually, it would reach every nation on the earth. Its citizens would come from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Externally, it is like the mustard seed. Internally, it is like yeast, a large amount of flour. Dough only needs a small pinch of yeast. Working quietly, working from the inside, it transforms the dough into a product that satisfies the hungriest stomach. I think Jesus uses this metaphor to show that the kingdom of God would not only grow in size externally, but internally it would transform people's lives. The greatest work of the kingdom of God has never been accomplished through armies or through legislation or through protest marches, though on occasion such things may be necessary and useful. The greatest work of the kingdom of God is through Christ's influence on human hearts. To manifest the kingdom's presence is not to build buildings or to pass laws or to perpetuate organizations, but rather to honor God with a quality of life that is directed powerfully by the transforming work of His Holy Spirit. Yes, Christianity will grow and spread remarkably, externally and internally, but it will never, friends, become the religion of the empire. Constantine tried that once. It was an ill-fated effort and actually introduced one of the darkest days of the church. Biblical Christianity will never be socially acceptable. It will never be politically correct. Despite great growth in God's church, we will always be a minority here on earth. Why? Why? Because the door to God's kingdom is narrow, Jesus says. And there will be many surprises regarding who gets in. And that brings us to the third section of our text today, the narrow door to God's kingdom. I've tried to analyze this third section in five parts: a speculative question, a practical answer, a tragic fact, a puzzling reason, and a surprise ending. First, a speculative question. Someone asks Jesus, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" I don't know what motivates this question, but I suspect it comes from one of those theologically curious people who love to speculate about predestination and the details of prophecy and the age of the earth. Well, the Lord doesn't answer the question directly, but He does answer the questioner. The question was speculative, but Christ's answer is practical. Are there few who will be saved? Don't waste your time debating that issue. The question should be, are you saved? One writer put it this way: the question, "Will the saved be few?" becomes, "Will the saved be you?" In fact, Jesus goes even further and urges his listeners to strive to enter the door. Make every effort, he says, to enter the narrow door. Now, that's not easy for some of us to understand because we have been taught all our Christian lives that you don't earn your way into heaven. It's a free gift that God gives to you. I don't think Jesus here is saying strive to do something in order to earn your way into the narrow door. He is talking about our attitudes. We should not have an attitude of apathy and indifference, because that certainly will result in our exclusion. We have to have an attitude of surrender and intense discipleship to Jesus Christ. Now, before we go any further, let's try to identify the elements of Jesus' answer. The narrow door, I think, is clearly the door to salvation. The owner of the house is God himself. The many who are unable to enter are those who don't try to get in until it's too late. The closing of the door appears to be the time of a person's death or the time of Jesus' return. In either case, when the door is closed, so is opportunity closed. There is no second chance. Now, third, we're confronted with a tragic fact. Many will seek to enter God's kingdom after the door is closed, and they will not be able to. Friends, that stands in sharp contrast to the universal offer of salvation today. Time and again, the scriptures tell us that whosoever will may come. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let the one who wishes take of the water of life freely. There's an open door today. Nevertheless, there will come a day when the door is closed. Knocking or even pleading will be to no avail. Why? Well, Jesus offers a puzzling reason. He will answer, I don't know you or where you come from. And they don't understand, for they are familiar with him. We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets. We know all about you. And he will say, but I don't know you. Those are terribly tragic words. I don't know you. The issue of eternal salvation is not decided by familiarity with Jesus, but only by personal relationship with him. Outward contact with him or with his church counts for nothing, except maybe to increase our liability. What he demands is an inward response. And finally, there's a surprise ending. These people who thought their acquaintance with Jesus would be a ticket to heaven are shocked at two things: who's there and who isn't. It would be the exact opposite of what they expected. They were taught that all Jews would be saved, except for a few blatantly wicked people who excluded themselves. But for these who felt they had a mortgage on the kingdom because of their birth, find a double mortification. They themselves are excluded, but the despised Gentiles are included. The guests that Jesus speaks of come from east, west, north, and south, and they are symbolic of people from every tribe and every nation. And here's the principle. Indeed, there are those who are last now who will be first then, and the first now will be last then. It depends upon what we have done with Christ. And what's the result of this surprise ending? Well, those who are turned away will be involved with terrible weeping and gnashing of teeth. This speaks of the ultimate in frustration and disappointment. They will see the great heroes of their faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, sitting down with Gentiles at the banquet table, and they themselves will not be there. And it will fill them with grief and rage. Many people who consider themselves kingdom material will sadly find on that last day, either the day Jesus comes or the day they die, whichever comes first, that their reliance upon an acquaintance with Jesus rather than a relationship with him was a fatal mistake. You know, there are millions of CNE Christians in the world today, in our churches today. A CNE Christian is a Christmas and Easter Christian. There are many of them. And there are millions more who are counting on family connection or denominational affiliation or a cultural contact with Christianity. But none of that will help one iota when God calls our name. Friend, the door may be narrow and the time may be limited, but there is still hope. I can tell you that it is still open this morning. I know that. And Jesus is still pleading for people to come. In our chapter, the 34th verse, it says, Jesus speaking, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. How often he has pled with people to come. Are you willing today to trust the Savior personally? That is the only way to get in to the narrow door, the only way. Would you bow with me? Friend, you may have heard the gospel many, many times, but hearing it and acting upon it are two different things. I would urge you this morning to lay your heart open before Christ and to invite him to come in and be your Savior and Lord. Father, help us in the quiet of this moment to examine the question whether we are part of your kingdom. Help us, Lord, to respond to your gracious, open invitation this morning, for we don't know how long the door will be open. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.